for this afternoon is the verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Saviour. And we've been told that we've been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but we have been redeemed rather with the blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This afternoon, as part of our series, Who is Jesus?, we want to consider that he is, thirdly, the sinless Son of God. Now, it might surprise you, but the world despises the thought of a sinless Christ. His perfection exposes our corruption. His righteousness reveals our unrighteousness. If you want to find out whether something is crooked or straight, what you do is you set something that you know to be straight alongside it. That's why builders use a plumb line. They can tell whether the wall is leaning one way or the other. When our lives are laid alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, his straightness, his perfection, his sinlessness exposes every crooked thing about us. And we find ourselves exposed and revealed before God as being, well, lost and undone before him. And the human heart despises the thought of a sinless Saviour because it reveals what we really are in God's sight. Now, a few years ago, I think back in the late 80s, there was a Hollywood movie entitled The Last Temptation of Christ. I hope you didn't see it. It was pure garbage and filled with blasphemy. But that movie portrayed our Saviour as one who sins, or at least thinks that he sins, and needs forgiveness, and is paying with his life for the sins that he had committed. It portrayed the Lord Jesus as lusting after Mary Magdalene. It even has a scene where he dreams that they were married and, well, let's just say that he will answer for those blasphemies someday. Now, that's not to say that our Saviour wasn't tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet we're told he was without sin. But what does it mean for our Saviour to be tempted by sin? Modern scholars have embellished the accounts given to us in the Bible, and this has resulted in, well, some unorthodox notions. Some of the thoughts that prevail today are these, that the Saviour did not claim to be the Messiah, that such assertions as we would make of his divinity actually represent the church's thought at a later period of time that the gospel writers went back and inserted into the life of Christ. That when he said that he was the Son of God, that he did not mean it in any literal sense, in the same way that when he said that he was a lamb, that we don't expect him to have wool for a covering, that it's metaphorical. They would also attribute such portions, such as the Gospel of Thomas, as having more authenticity than those of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. They also suggest that the Saviour may have been crucified by mistake, that the Roman authorities simply came along and rounded up dissidents and executed them without a trial, and that Jesus may have been accidentally caught up in one of these sweeps and put to death. So we want to answer the question, as we've been seeking to do the last number of weeks, who is Jesus? In John 12 and 24, the question is asked, who is this Son of Man? Who is this Jesus? How are we to understand him? How are we to know him? Now, we haven't been leaning upon modern thought or critical notions. We've been looking for the Bible to answer this question for us. And as we've come to the Bible, we have found in John chapter 1 that he is the divine Son of God. We learned last week that he's the virgin-born Son of God. Today we find him described as the sinless Son of God. We want to talk about that subject that theologians refer to as the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability of Christ. And his impeccability, his sinlessness, is under attack by Hollywood directors, by modern theologians. I make mention of one. You may have heard of her, Barbara Thierling. She was formerly of the University of Sydney. She tells that Jesus was crucified but secretly revived at the Dead Sea, who married a woman, Bishop, at midnight on March the 17th, St. Patrick's Day. Imagine that, in AD 50. He later fell in love with Lydia of Philippi, and all of these things, of course, question the sinlessness of our Saviour once again. When you have critics stating that Mary Magdalene was pregnant at the crucifixion of Christ to our Saviour's child, these are despicable thoughts and call for the judgment of God to fall upon them. Now let me say right from the very beginning that if the Lord Jesus was not and is not the sinless Son of God, then he cannot be the saving Son of God. If he is not the righteous Son of God, he cannot be the redeeming Son of God. What do the Scriptures say about our Saviour and his life and his testimony? Well, we find on a number of occasions the Scriptures speak very clearly and specifically to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 15, we find this reference, this record: we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the God-man, God manifest in human flesh. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Not 50% God and 50% man, 100% God, 100% man, the God-man. And he was tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Now, we don't have time this afternoon, but you can do it. You can go to Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, and you can find how the Saviour was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted. He was tempted far beyond anything that we have ever endured. How do I know that? Because when we are tempted, we give in. And if we resist the first temptation, we know that a second one will come much stronger. And if we manage to resist that temptation, then a stronger one will come. Until eventually, our human nature being what it is, we eventually give in to temptation. Our Saviour resisted all temptation. The greatest force of temptation that was levelled against him, he resisted it all. The Bible speaks of how the tempter came to. And yet we're told here in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted in every respect, such as we are, and yet without sin. The Lord Jesus was not tempted to show that he would not sin. He was tempted in order to show that he could not sin. Sin could not overcome him. Sin had no hold upon our Saviour. That's why we find in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heaven. Now you'll notice that the Apostle Paul states four things about the Saviour there. He says, first of all, that he is holy. The implication being that he is holy from the beginning. He is eternally holy. It's not that he was holy. He is holy. He always has been holy. There has never been a moment where he has not been holy. You notice not only is he holy, but he is harmless. He is innocent. He has done no wrong either towards God or towards man. Then he says that he is undefiled. He is free from any moral or spiritual blemish. There is no stain upon his character. Our Savior never lost a moment's sleep because of a guilty conscience keeping him awake at night. He never blushed out of shameful comments that he made, and he has never regretted any action or conduct that he has performed. How unlike us. He is holy and harmless and undefiled, and he is separate from sinners. He is set apart from us. He is distinct to us. He is the only perfect man amongst all the imperfect men. You've maybe heard people saying there's no one perfect. Well, there was one. And his name was Jesus. He was holy and harmless and undefiled, and separate from sinners. What about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21? Find another testimony to the Lord's sinlessness here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. While upon the cross, the Heavenly Father made the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Though he knew no sin in and of himself, he was made sin for us. He knew no sin, yet he became sin for us. He became our sin offering. You remember in the Old Testament when they made a sin offering, the priest would come and he'd put his hand upon the offering and confess over that offering the sins of the people. There was that symbolic transfer of the guilt from one to the other. And then the sacrifice would be made and the blood would be shed. That's what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. The transfer of our guilt was made onto our sinless substitute, and by his death he atoned for our souls. He himself knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, the same truth, 1 John 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested, or he came to this world, lived amongst men, for what purpose? To take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No sin in him. He was sinless. In his gospel account, John chapter 8 and verse 46, the Lord Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, which of you convinceth me of sin? The word convinceth there means to convict of guilt. Which of you can reprove me for my sinfulness? Which one of you can point out any error in my life, any fault or complaint? Who is there amongst you that can rebuke me for some sin or crime that I have performed? And when the Savior asked that question, which of you convinceth me of sin? There was silence. There was no one. There was no one who could step forward and honestly and truthfully point to any error or fault or blot in the life of our Saviour. So we find all through the Scriptures this declaration of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God declares His sinlessness. Not only does the Word of God declare it, but we find this great truth affirmed by others. Not only the Word of God, but we find both His friends and His foes alike testify to His impeccability. Let's think about His friends for a moment. For 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus lived with His disciples, spending virtually every moment with them of every day. And how significant it is that not one of them ever found a single fault with Him. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, wrote, "In their close contact with Him, they never saw in Him the sins that they saw in themselves. They got on one another's nerves. They grumbled and argued, but never did they see these things in Jesus. Because of their strict Jewish background, they would be hard set to say that Jesus was without sin, unless He really was." So when Peter speaks of the Saviour, he refers to Him in the passage that we read together, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. A little later in the same epistle in chapter 2, in the verses 20 and following, Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." A lamb without spot or blemish, who did no sin. We already quoted John. "In Him is no sin," he said. Those who knew Him best declared Him to be sinless. I suggest when we look at our own families and ask those who know us best, they could point out plenty of faults. Those who have been close and personal with us could point out all of the inconsistencies. But not one could find a fault in the Saviour. But of course His friends are going to say that, aren't they? That's what they'll say. Of course His friends are going to say nice things about Him. Well, what did His enemies have to say about Him? Those were who were not His followers, those that were opposed to Him. Well, we find that those who opposed Him have something similar to say. In Luke chapter 23, for instance, we find two thieves being crucified alongside our Saviour, being crucified for sins and crimes that they've committed, rightly and justly accused and sentenced and now being put to death. And what is their testimony concerning the man who's crucified between them? Luke chapter 23 and verse 41. One thief says to his fellow, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly?" We're dying for the crimes that we have committed. We have no reason to complain, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. There's no guilt in his life. Even the dying thieves could recognize it. What about the one who pronounced sentence upon our Saviour, Pontius Pilate? A little bit earlier in the same chapter, Luke 23, verse 14, Pontius Pilate said, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man. No fault. Sinless. When the angry crowd began to bay for the Saviour's crucifixion, when they cried out exceedingly, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pontius Pilate asked again, verse 22, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him." This man has done nothing wrong. Time and again, the enemies of our Saviour brought accusations against him in an attempt to convict him of wrong, but they were unable to find even a single instance or occasion with which to accuse. And when it came to accusations to be levelled against the Saviour, they had to hire men to make up stories against, because he was and is the sinless Son of God. Wilbur Smith, I quote from him, he says, 15 million minutes of life upon this earth, in the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation, and every thought, every deed, every purpose, every work, both privately and publicly, from the time he opened his baby eyes until he expired upon the cross, were all approved of God. Never once did our Lord have to confess for any sin, for he had no sin. Now, those of you that have been saved for any period of time will recognize these words from Philip Schaff. Well, you may not recognize the words, but you'll recognize the truth of these words. He says, "The better and the holier a man is, the more he feels his need of pardon." The better and holier a man is, the more he feels he falls short of the standard of divine excellence. Isn't that what you've experienced? The closer you've sought to draw to the Lord, the more that it's exposed the sinfulness of your own life and actions. But with Jesus, with the same nature as ours and tempted like as we are, yet never yielding to temptation, never had any cause for regret of any thought, word, or action. He never needed any pardon, any conversion, any reform of his life. He never fell out of harmony with his heavenly Father. The Scriptures affirm his sinlessness. Those who knew him, both friends and foe, recognized his sinlessness. What's the value of the sinlessness of Christ? Why is it important? Well, we said it at the beginning, but I'll say it again. If the Lord Jesus was not and is not the sinless Son of God, then he cannot save us. If he is not righteous in himself, then he cannot redeem us. If he is not perfect in the sight of a holy God, then he cannot pardon us. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, the apostle writes, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He's the one who will pay the price. The thought is of the Lord Jesus becoming our substitute, taking our place, dying in our stead, bearing our judgment, paying the penalty of our sins. Well, if he is not the sinless Son of God, then he could not have been our substitute. Only a sinless one could die as a substitute for sinners. If he were not sinless himself, how could he substitute for us? He would need a substitute for himself. Over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures, when the worshippers of that time were bringing their offerings to the Lord to make atonement for their sins, there was a very strict regulation. The offerings had to be without spot or blemish. The animal would be examined from head to toe. If there was anything amiss, it would be disqualified. It was there in picture form for them that their substitute had to be acceptable before God. When we roll forward then to the sacrifice for us of the Lamb of God, this spotlessness and the lack of blemish in his life is again important. If it's not there, he cannot be an acceptable substitute. He could not be the Savior. If the Lord Jesus had failed even just once, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant that failure might be, he would have been disqualified. He could not have been our substitute. Who is Jesus? He is the one who never had an evil thought cross his mind, never spoke a foul word, never did a wrong deed, never failed in a single action, never committed a single sin. He is the one who has never sinned, has never sinned, will never sin, could never sin. He is the Savior of all who will come to him, the sinless Son of God. He alone has the perfect righteousness that the law of God demands. He alone has the perfect righteousness that the Father will accept. There is no other. If we would be saved from our sins and welcomed into the heaven of God, then we must have this pure and perfect righteousness attributed to us. So how can we, a sinful and guilty people, ever have the perfect righteousness that God demands, knowing that we are sinners before him and have fallen short of the glory of God? How can we have this perfect righteousness that we need? It's given to us as a gift of God's grace. It's not merited or earned. It's not something that we work for. It's not something we can purchase with silver or gold. It's given freely to all who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Those who come to him in repentance and faith, those that are trusting in the sinless, spotless Son of God to provide them with the righteousness and the salvation that will be acceptable in the sight of the Father. For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The Lord Jesus would take our sin and pay the penalty before God and give in return his righteousness to us for a covering to make us acceptable in the sight of the Father. And it's all of grace. All of grace. It's not because we deserve it, because we don't. If God were to give us justice, we would be punished eternally. But he has extended a hand of mercy toward us, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is redemption for us and pardon from our sins and our guilt and acceptance before his throne. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life. Tell me, do you have the Son? Can you say this afternoon that I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? He alone is my hope before God. His is the sacrifice that is acceptable before the Father. His is the righteousness that I need. This is the gift of God to me, a worthless, guilty sinner, that I might be made the righteousness of Christ. Is that your hope? That the sinlessness of Christ can be accredited to your account, imputed to you, so that when God looks upon us, our sins and our iniquities, they're gone because Christ has paid for them. And instead we have that glorious garment of his righteousness. We have that garment that's fit even for that great wedding feast of heaven. We come before God to know that we are accepted before him because our Savior is sinless and spotless. May that be your hope for time and for eternity, the sinlessness of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the great plan for redemption, that though man is guilty and lost before thee, unable to redeem himself, we thank thee for the provision of a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, who would come to this world and take upon himself human flesh and form, to live a life that was sinless and perfect before thee, in order that we might be redeemed from death and from destruction. Father, these are things that are wonderful to consider. We pray that we might be able to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior this day. We pray for each and every one gathered here that we might know even the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them, and their acceptance in heaven on the basis of his sacrifice. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen.